If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. Last week we heard Peter beginning to wrap up this section, this basically the middle half of the letter. He started back in chapter 2, verse 12, calling us to live in ways that give non-Christians no excuse for unbelief. And then, in fact, ways that may lead them, that will lead them, to give glory to the Lord God, the same Lord that we know and love. That maybe, that glory may come on the last day when they stand and then when they fall and confess, I should have known all along. But our desire is that that moment would come now. That those around us would look and say, there is no way that I can understand what they're doing, how they're living, unless this Jesus really is Lord. So that they would turn now and say, I want to know more about Him. That's part of what it means to be the priests of this living God, to be the living temple of this Father, Son, and Spirit. And so Peter's shown us what that looks like as we live in relation to human governments, to all kinds of authorities, whether good or bad. It shows how he has talked to us about how we live this out, how this plays out as we deal with difficult or even hateful, wicked bosses. He's shown how this plays out in marriages, even when one person's not a Christian, even when the other person does strange things that we don't understand. He says that as we live out the gospel in our marriages toward another person with wisdom and faithfulness, we draw a picture of Christ and His church. And we lead other people to wonder, what on earth was that? And then last week we saw, starting in chapter 3, verse 8, Peter turns to all of those other relationships that he's not called by name and says, here too. And last week we focused where Peter focuses on situations where unbelievers mistreat and persecute, and that persecution then becomes a platform for living out the gospel. And it becomes a platform for us to become more and more like Christ. And living out that mindset, starting in verse 8, with a call to harmony and sympathy and brotherly love and kind-heartedness and humility, things that aren't cultivated just because, well, those are good habits to get into, but because this is what Christ is like, and I want to be like Him when I grow up. And living out that mindset reminds us then in verse 9 that we aren't fighting fire with fire. So that when someone does and says evil, we don't give it back to them and more. But instead, we're reminded of the kind of blessing that we've been given and that we are being given in Christ by the Spirit from the Father. And so we respond out of that blessing to bless even enemies. But brothers and sisters, that doesn't just happen with outsiders, does it? The fact is, sometimes the person who does evil or speaks insults is one that we've called brother, that we've known as sister. And when that happens, Peter says, there too. He says again, this is what it looks like to live as those who are in Christ. The Spirit says in verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who seeks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And he says, again, we remember this lavish inheritance that we've been given. We remember that even this brother, this sister who shares in that inheritance, who at this moment does not look like they remember, they cannot remove one bit of that inheritance. They will not undo it by their words, by their deeds. We don't have to claw and fight to keep what is ours. It's well held. And so again, we go to this brother, this sister, with a different mindset. It isn't survival of the fittest. It's going to a brother, going to a sister, out of riches that are not our own. Again, we remember Psalm 34, that the fear of the Lord looks a lot like imitating the Lord. This one that rejects evil and does only good. This one who pursues peace. It looks like the Lord Christ who sees the righteous, hears our prayers, whose face is set against those who do evil. And we remember, wait, but this one, that's going to look different. If this is a brother that we're dealing with, if this is a sister who has sinned against us, wait, his face set against them looks different. Because this isn't the Lord coming in judgment to destroy. That judgment's fallen already at the cross. Instead, we look and say that this Lord will discipline. He will correct. I don't have to fix it. The Lord will. I can be patient. I can be kind, knowing that He still won't overlook evil. He still won't ignore what happened. He still won't pretend that everything's fine. He will address it. And again, we remember that facing mistreatment becomes an opportunity for telling the gospel. So even when the attacker is a fellow believer, we still look and say, and yet, I'm blessed. If I'm suffering for righteousness' sake, I'm still blessed. He didn't forget me still. And so that when those around us look and say, but how could you possibly put up with so-and-so? How could you possibly still call her sister? See, let me tell you about that. With gentleness, with a humility that says, no, it's not because I'm so strong. It's not because of my spiritual greatness and my wisdom. It's because I remember the one that loved me when I fought him. The one who did good when I deserved only evil. And we do it with fear, saying, whatever so-and-so says, I want to please Christ. I don't want to lose sight of that. And so it becomes an opportunity to speak the gospel again so that even that brother who has done us wrong may look and say, wait a minute, I've been waiting for the other shoe to drop and it hasn't fallen. Why? Don't you remember? Here's whose we are. Here's what he's like. I'd love to talk to you about what happened back there, but I'm not going to fight you. And then we keep a good conscience there in verse 16, so that what happens is not something that we've got coming. So that ultimately this brother or this sister carries a certain kind of shame, not that lasting, eternal shame, but the one that says, no, I've done wrong to a brother. I've gone against one that Christ loves. That can't stay there. We've got to fix that. And that all ties in, even as he comes into verse 17 and following, as he points to the way that trouble and trial and hardship move us toward Christ and make us like Christ. That goes with all the rest of Scripture that points and says, here's how we deal with trouble within the body. So that in Romans 12 we hear, as much as it lies with us, live at peace with every man. Knowing that I can't pull the string and make them talk. I can't push the button and make things right on their side. But I know if they're going to have a fight, it's going to be an uphill battle. Because I'm not going to cooperate on it. I'm not going to join in. It takes us back to Matthew 18 as Christ tells us that we're going to our brother and sister as quietly as possible. We're not renting the billboard. We're not calling attention, saying, hey, look what so-and-so did. We're going to them. We're talking with them. We're begging them. We're encouraging them. We're reminding them that this isn't just between us. This is between us and Christ. And then if we need to, we're bringing others in. Not everybody. We're saying, look, maybe they'll listen to so-and-so. They go back a long way. They've got history there. Maybe they can come too, and we can sit down and we can figure this thing out. And then if we have to, we're bringing in the elders. We're bringing in the rest of the church if need be. We're not doing that fast. We're always doing that to the eye of the good of a brother or a sister. And if all of that fails, if they're still hard-headed and they still won't listen, excuse me, then and only then we start saying, well, maybe we're wrong. Maybe this isn't a brother. Maybe this isn't a sister. And that doesn't lead us to say, and now therefore it's open season. Therefore we say, oh, brothers, pray for him. Pray for him. We're still going. We're still talking. We're still praying. We're still bringing that same gospel that we brought all the way at the beginning. But we're saying, oh, if you won't listen to me, if you won't listen to your brothers and sisters, who will you listen to? And so Peter says, we're doing all of that. But we're rooting that not in our own excellency and our own wisdom and our own patience. No, those come out of the process. They aren't what leads the process. All of this is rooted in what Christ has already done for his people. And that's where we're going to focus this morning, verse 18. As he says that Christ has suffered once to bring us to God. As he says that Christ has announced his victory over disobedient spirits. And as he says that he has saved us by uniting us to his death and his resurrection. He says in verse 18 again, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Let's pray together. Father, would you use these few minutes that we have together to show us Christ, to give us more clearly a picture of what you have done through your Son for your people. Would you use this word the way you've promised to open blind eyes, to change hearts, to encourage and to keep, to rescue your people? Would you do that, please, in Jesus' name? Amen. So he says in this passage about how all of our temporary sufferings lead to this opportunity for the gospel to go out. He turns and he says, there is one that suffered temporarily so that the gospel would exist. He suffered to the point of death. And in fact, that's why some of our translations in front of us will say that Jesus died, that Christ died for sins once for all. Others will say suffered. Both are true. He suffers right up to the point of death. So brothers and sisters, if you and I are called to suffer, whether that's mockery and slander, whether that is death, being dragged out into the streets and executed or lynched for the name of Jesus, we will not be taken anywhere that Jesus has not already gone in front of us. We will not go alone. And he comes and he suffers as the perfect innocent. If there's anyone who has suffered as the righteous one, it is Christ. But notice he doesn't just suffer as the innocent. He doesn't simply suffer for doing right. He suffers for the unjust, for the unrighteous. Have we spoken evil? Use our words to tear down those around us to get what we want? Have we spoken deceit, using lying words or half-truths to hide or to slide in and get what we're after? Have we pursued evil and ignored what is good, saying, I will do whatever it takes to feed my desires, to scratch my itch, to get what I will enjoy? Have we declared war? Instead of pursuing peace, have we looked and said, there will be no peace until I get what I want? Again, that for some of us, that may be the rage that slams things, that punches walls, that punches people, that says someone's going to get hurt. Or maybe that cold shoulder that says, I can give you the silent treatment. If need be, this can go on for the next 30 years. I will pretend that you are dead until you knuckle under. But the perfect, righteous Lamb of God has died for all of that. The one that pursued peace, the one that pursued what is good, the one that spoke only what is good and right and holy, stood under the wrathful gaze of his Father. He stood under the face of one whose face is turned against those who do evil, so that you and I would not have to. And he suffered to bring us to God. Remember, Isaiah says, Peter's already referred back, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned every one to his own way. But this good shepherd came looking. He said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. He leaves the rest of the flock, and he came hunting. He didn't just open the gate and say, hey, sheep, come here. Boy, I really hope they heard. Boy, I really hope they'll come around. No. He goes out, and he tracked us down, and he scooped us up, and he carried us back to safety. He brings us back to his Father, who because of that is now our Father. That's what he has done. And he's done that having been put to death in the flesh. Just as we celebrated this morning through the Lord's table, he really and truly gave his body. He really, truly poured out his blood to establish a new covenant that rescues people, takes enemies, and makes them sons and daughters. He physically died. And then Peter turns and says, and he's made alive. Depending, again, on exactly which translation you have, made alive in the Spirit, made alive by the Spirit. Both are true. Now, Peter is not making a distinction, saying, oh yeah, the body died, but the real Jesus lives on. No, the Scriptures are really clear. Jesus died. He didn't just look like it. He didn't just play it on TV. He died. And in the realm of the body, they bury him. And for the next 3 days, he begins decomposing. But he's made alive on that third day. He's made alive by the Spirit. Where it seems like Peter is going here is he's made alive in a new kind of life. So we read in 1 Corinthians 15, and we read in 2 Corinthians 5 about this life that is not like our life now in these mortal, corruptible, breaking down bodies. He's brought into a newness of life. Romans 8:11 says that if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It's a life that is not to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up in life. It's a life that is in contrast to that living death that we once walked in. So in Colossians 2, verse 13, he reminds us that when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So Jesus took death for us, and he receives life by the Spirit, a new kind of life, and then he turns and he shares that with us to bring us to God. But Peter's not done yet, because Christ is not done yet. He goes on in verse 19 to say that Christ has proclaimed his victory over disobedient spirits by his resurrection. He says, verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, these couple of verses are probably the most complicated and confusing part of this entire letter, quite possibly of the entire New Testament. And frankly, there's not a whole lot in the Old Testament that would beat this. So this is a passage that brothers and sisters who deeply love Christ, who have carefully and thoroughly studied the Scriptures, have come up and said, boy, I think this is what's going on here. And other brothers and sisters who love Christ deeply, who have studied the Scriptures carefully and thoroughly, say, no, I really think he's going this route. It might be tempting for us to throw up our hands and say, well, what are we going to do with this? But this is Christ's word to his church. And so let's take a look. So first off, he says that Christ goes and he preaches. He proclaims. It's the word that's used all the way through the New Testament over and over again as what a herald does. When you come out with a message from the king and say, hear ye, hear ye. And almost always, not always, but almost always in the New Testament, that's talking about an announcement of the gospel. But it's always an announcement from the king. And so Christ comes, and it says he comes in which, pointing back to this idea of this spirit life. So Christ comes by the Spirit in a new way, and he announces to disobedient spirits, to spirits that are in prison. Now, some people have seen this, and they've said, oh, well, what Peter's talking about is that after the crucifixion, before the resurrection, Jesus went and he spoke to disobedient people who had died rebelling against God, and he gives them another chance. We're not going to spend a long time there. That flies in the face of everything else that the entire Scripture says. Death is the end of that window of opportunity to turn in faith and repentance. All we have to do is think back to Jesus speaking about a rich man who ignores Lazarus, who does his own thing, who lives for himself, and he opens his eyes in hell, and he is begging for mercy or even just a drop of water. And Abraham doesn't say, well, don't worry, Jesus will be here shortly. He'll talk to you about a new plan. What he says is, you had the opportunity. You had reason to know. And that window is closed. Some people have seen this as what's been called the harrowing of hell. The idea that Christ, again, in his resurrection, goes and he takes the Old Testament saints and he rescues them out of the place of the dead and brings them to be with him. The biggest difficulty is when he talks about spirits in prison, Scripture doesn't use that kind of language for the place of where humans go when they die. And when we get to verse 20, he's going to describe these spirits not as the faithfully departed, the ones who were looking toward Christ. He says, no, these are the ones who disobeyed. That doesn't mean that Christ didn't go and speak to those that had looked for him and longed for him. It means that that's not what Peter's talking about here. Some people have read this as, in fact, many have seen this as Christ preaching through his Spirit, through Noah to those who are alive in Noah's day. They've looked and said, okay, so these are now spirits who are imprisoned, but at that time they were alive, and these are human beings. Now, Augustine was here. Our brother Wayne Grudem is here. There are others that look and say, this fits much of the data. So again, usually when we see that word for proclaiming, usually that's talking about announcing the gospel. So, okay, where is it that Jesus proclaims the gospel here? Okay, we have Noah. We know Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2, verse 5. So we have this idea of Noah standing and warning his neighbors. And presumably his neighbors shrugging off the ravings of this lunatic and eventually receiving exactly the judgment that they had earned. That seems to fit. And notice the way that Peter describes Noah's day in verse 20. He says, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So judgment had been promised. Judgment had not yet fallen. Now remember, this isn't the Lord sitting here saying, okay, I've got to store up a little bit more. I've got to prepare. No, this is the God who spoke matter into existence. He really doesn't have to spend 120 years stockpiling water for a flood. He can manage this. He waits because he is patient, because he is good to those who oppose him. He provides an opportunity for repentance. If you're sitting here this morning and you do not yet know this Christ, if you've not yet stopped fighting him or hiding from him or pretending that you must be okay because you tried hard, there is a window of opportunity. His patience is still on display. Use that. Don't take that lightly. Don't assume that that's going to keep going forever. But he says that there's patience there. Now, as we're reading this, and the suggestion comes up, maybe this is Christ preaching through Noah. And again, we know that if Noah preaches the truth at all, we know that this is the Spirit of Christ preaching. We saw that back in chapter 1. We might look and say, well, why does he call them spirits in prison then? And again, someone like Wayne Grudem is going to say, well, sometimes we can say things like Queen Elizabeth was born in 1926. Well, when she was born, she wasn't queen. She is now. So he would say, well, at the time, these were human beings in bodies, but now they are spirits in prison. Now, there are some difficulties when we go that route. Okay, for one thing, again, we're confident that when Noah preaches, it is Christ preaching. When any person stands up and announces the gospel, announces here is what God says, and then tells the truth about what God says, we know it's the Spirit of Christ at work. But here in 3:19, Peter doesn't say Noah preached. He doesn't say Christ preached through Noah. He says Christ made proclamation. It leads to a different way of connecting these verses together. Secondly, when Peter speaks of Christ making proclamation to the spirits, the word spirit isn't usually what's used for preaching to people. Now, people have a spirit. People can give up their spirit. So we hear Christ on the cross say, into your hands I commend my spirit. But usually when we see that word by itself, we're thinking spiritual beings. And usually that's speaking of spiritual beings that are in rebellion against God. We've already seen the word prison usually isn't used, or actually never is used for this is where the dead go. It is used for things like when Satan is bound in Revelation 20. It is used in Revelation 19, verse 2, to speak about a place where unclean spirits live. And so some of our brothers and sisters look and say, it looks like what's happening is Jesus is making proclamation to certain specific spiritual beings. This is, I think, at least this morning where I tentatively land. I'd really like to say that a lot more firmly and with a lot more confidence. As of this moment, I think this is the best reading. To look and say, here in 1 Peter, we hear about, in the days of Noah, spirits disobeying. That takes us back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6, starting in verse 1. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And from other writings at the same time, it looks like most people who read Genesis 6 in Peter's day looked and said, okay, this is sons of God, angels, angelic beings, coming and joining themselves to human women. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says, If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. And then he turns and speaks about Noah. We see the same thing in Jude, where Jude points and says there are these angels that did not keep their position, but rebelled, and so they are locked away, they are kept. He doesn't use the word prison, but he does say they are kept for judgment. So it looks like what Peter's doing is he's saying, look, you've heard about these angels, these beings that fought against God, that said, I'm not doing it his way. They are locked away. And now Christ comes and he makes an announcement to them. Now, if that's right, we can be really confident this is not a proclamation of the gospel saying, you demons need to trust and obey Christ. You need to repent and find forgiveness of your sins. That's not on the table. You and I have been given an opportunity that angels never got. But that word for proclamation announces victory. And so if this is where Peter's going, then what we have is Jesus standing up on the third day in this full glorified state, announcing, I am the one that was promised. I am the one who will end and has ended the rebellion. It's an announcement that Christ has risen victorious and nothing that Satan could do has been able to hinder him or slow him down, or thwart him. Herod the Great could not murder him. Whispers in the desert, pointing to food and pointing to kingdoms, could not derail him. Swarms of demons, calling him Messiah at exactly the wrong time, could not distract Christ from his purpose. And the supreme betrayal, when the creator is arrested and mocked and killed by the ones he made. What looks like the end of the line, what should look like victory against this Lord, instead becomes the exact moment where all of the Father's eternal plan of redemption is carried out. Nothing Satan could do did anything except what the Father had laid out from the very beginning. And so now Christ stands victorious, and he says to these principalities and these powers, what we see in verse 22, he says, I have won. The serpent's head has been crushed. The curse is being rolled back. Now, of those two options, either Christ speaking through Noah as Noah endures hardship in a world full of unbelief, or whether it's Christ announcing his victory over wicked angels, both of those reflect biblical realities. Both of those are taught all the way through Scripture. Both of those reflect our call to live as those who live in Christ, victorious, facing trouble for the sake of the gospel. But at least this morning, it seems like we're better off reading this as proclamation of victory over wicked angels. If you want to talk about that more later, I'd be glad to do that. Or better yet, talk to Mike. But there's still more. He's still not done. Because in verse 19, verse 20, verse 21, verse 22, Christ says that he has saved us by uniting us to his death and his resurrection, pictured in baptism. So Peter just got done mentioning how Noah and his family, these eight people out of all the people alive, this handful of people, were brought safely through water in the ark. And now he says that this is a pattern, it's a type of something even bigger to come. And so corresponding to that ancient deadly water, this judgment through a watery death, the antitype of that judgment that was survived only by grace is baptism now saves you. Now what? Does this mean that our friends in the Church of Christ are right, that when we put someone underwater, then they are saved and not a moment before? Does it mean that we need to go and listen to the Roman Catholic Church or our Eastern Orthodox friends that would say that this grace, this saving grace, comes by water? No. Notice what Peter says he doesn't mean. He says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So that baptism is not a bath that simply cleans us up, literally or figuratively. This is not simply, boy, we'll get all cleaned up. We put someone down, we bring them back up. Great, now they are morally pure and good. We got that out of the way. What does he say? It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. When we baptize someone, when someone comes to be baptized, what we're doing is we're confessing, not that we have a good conscience, but that we desperately need one. We don't come bragging about our spiritual prowess and how wise we were. We come admitting that we've been disobedient. We come confessing that we deserve death and hell. We come admitting that we are exactly the people that God had his face set against and that we couldn't fix us. And so our appeal is heard. Why? An appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason baptism now saves is because it's a picture of what Christ has done. He has, by his death and his resurrection, done everything needed. So we don't come with an appeal that says, oh yes, I'm going to straighten up and fly right really this time. It isn't, I'm going to try really hard and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to knock off that. We come saying, I've got absolutely nothing to offer except that Christ has died in the flesh, that he has been made alive in the spirit, and therefore, as he offers his death, we put someone underwater. That picture of judgment and death and burial, saying this person is being buried with Christ and in Christ. And we raise them back up, saying they are united to Christ's life, his resurrection. That this isn't something just down the road somewhere else. This is saying that this person is under new management. Baptism now saves, because baptism is a picture of what Christ is doing, bringing this person to God through his death and his life. That's what's going on here. And notice, again, we see it elsewhere. We see it in Romans 6. Verse 3 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." He says, you and I are under new management. We don't belong to ourselves, because there's a new life that has taken up residence. That is what saves. And he says, don't forget who this Jesus is. Because his resurrection isn't the story of someone who narrowly scrapes past death and gradually recovers. This isn't, okay, he's going to need some time away for rest and recovery. No, he is raised in power and glory. Verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. He has been raised to the right hand of God, where he sits and exercises every authority over the entire universe, all authority in heaven and earth, because his Father gave it to him. He is the one that is sitting. He has gone into heaven because his mission is accomplished. He's not here trying to pull something off to bring you along. He has done everything needed. So he's now reigning as the exalted Son of God over the universe. He is the one that comes and brings us so that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. And angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So any sort of spiritual being that you and I can imagine, and all the ones that we can't imagine, have to bow their knee, have to confess that this Jesus is Lord. It's right where Paul goes, there where we were in Colossians 2. Right after he says that we have been made alive together with him, in verse 14 it says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. You and I have nothing to fear from demons. Remember, we see this in Ephesians. Ephesians, the people are looking, saying, we burned the books, we walked away from the pagan temple, but there's some weird stuff out there. I've seen it, I've done it. There are some terrifying things out there. And his answer is, you don't have to fear. Not because you know the right words or the right techniques for spiritual warfare, not because you got just the right candle or the right holy water, choose your movie. No. Because there is one seated at the right hand of God who rules and reigns over every spiritual being, who has declared his victory over them, and who has said, this one is with me. The one that indwells us has already told demons what to do. And brothers and sisters, if immensely powerful spiritual beings have to toe the line, what persecutor, what oppressor, what misguided brother or sister will not do the same? You and I can live confident that even as we share in Christ's undeserved sufferings, we do so in a way that we share in his honor and his glory when he comes, when we see him face to face. Let's pray together. Lord God, you are the one that determined to put your son to death to save your enemies. And you are the one who made up your mind to raise him again, to rule over every power, every corner of the universe, every hardship, every hard person that we'll come face to face with. So, Father, this week, would you remind us? Would you remind us of the hands that we are in? Would you remind us to not live in our own righteousness or our own goodness or our own strength? Because there is one who is perfectly good and perfectly wise and perfectly strong. We ask it in his strong name. Amen.